see Mr. Bulletins, and I know he was doing better. Do you think he'll be up to coming back?
No.
He was here yesterday.
He was here, yes.
Well, he drove, he can drive that scooter around, but he can't sit long for any one place.
Yeah.
So, you know, the odds of him ever sitting in the service again are very, very slim. Okay. When he can sit, you know, he just, when you turn 90, your bowels don't work like you want them to. Thank you. You know, it's interesting. Tomorrow's the 70th anniversary of D-Day, and you think of someone like Zane's age. When Mr. Botens was Zane's age, it was the 70th anniversary of Gettysburg.
Whoa.
Well, that'll put things in perspective for you.
Oh. Oh, my. And here I was bragging on Tim.
Take $5 for
me. All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, last week we started into this, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Last week we looked at the idea of what trespasses were, those things where you violate the holiness of God. You step on things. What's a trespass here? You step on property somewhere you're not supposed to be. A trespass in the Bible, you're stepping on the holiness of God somewhere. And you may not even realize it, but what we saw last week is there's no one on earth that God's holding trespasses against him. No one. We saw that that's one of the couple of universal things that everyone got by the cross. Go ahead, Dale.
What's the difference between a trespass and the offering for ignorance?
Dale, you go back in there and study the offering for, you know, ignorance and trespass, and it's very, very difficult to see any real difference in there whatsoever. But, yeah, and there, the best I can say is if you violate the holiness of God in something you did, then you're dealing with a trespass. Mm-hmm. And it's real tough to pigeonhole. Mm-hmm. But what we saw in 2 Corinthians 5 is where it says, where he's not imputing the world's trespasses unto him. Mm-hmm. He's not doing it.
That's right.
Okay? Mm-hmm. There's trespasses, but I'm not holding that against you. You have other problems with God. Your trespasses aren't your problem. You know, the other one that's
I'm glad there's one that's not mine.
Yeah. But the other one in Romans 5, universal, every single person on earth has justification unto life. Meaning there'll never be a time when God sends a group of soldiers in and says, I want all them dead. Because every single person has justification unto life.
That's right.
All right, and that's something that Old Testament people didn't have. But how did that happen? By the cross of Jesus Christ. Every single person on earth got that. Doesn't mean they're saved, doesn't mean they're born again, but it means that God will never command anybody to just run over and kill them.
Is there some verse for showing that people do have justification to life now?
Romans 5. Romans 5, somewhere in there you'll find he gave justification unto life unto all men. Okay? All men, universal. Every single one of them got it. So, you who he quickened, who were dead, there were two things prior to the cross that you were dead in, trespasses and sins. Mm-hmm. They made you dead to God. Now, what do we mean by that word dead again? We need to go over that. Mm-hmm. We think of someone, bang, you shoot them, they lay there, bleeding, they expire, they're dead. Two types of death in the Bible. Physical death, spiritual death. Physical death, the book of James tells you, as the body without the spirit is dead. When the spirit leaves a person, that person's dead. Doctors have different ways of measuring it and that kind of thing, but you know when that body's dead, it's dead. What you know happened, the spirit left. What is spiritual death? When a person is separate from God. When Adam was made, he fellowshiped with God, he walked with God. When Adam sinned, it says God went walking in the cool of the evening. I always love that. You know, you just think you go out there in a hot summer night, the cool of the evening or whatever. It's when God walked with Adam. But Adam hid himself.
Is that why it seems like everybody likes that time anyway?
Well, it's probably one of the reasons. There's something natural to it. Mm-hmm. But God looked for Adam, and Adam was gone. And Adam hid himself. He knew he was naked. He's in trouble. Why? He's now separate from God. He's done this sin. And that link between him and God has been severed. So that's spiritual death. When people are born, they're born physically alive. It's part of the nature of birth. But they're born spiritually dead, separate from God. And in their younger years, it doesn't seem to be a real serious problem to it. Especially if they have parents or guiding them, you know, keeping them where they ought to go and such. But as they get older, that becomes more and more obvious. I'm separate from God. You know, I remember the first few times I ever got high, you know, 17, 18 years old, and running out there and getting high and getting drunk and running with some bill. It just seemed like the biggest blast I'd ever done anywhere. It was just a blast. There was just no other way to put it. And I just, you know, just exciting and happy and new friends and all this kind of stuff. But, you know, a few years later, it was just an awful trap. Yeah, it was just this bind. I just couldn't get out of that. And you know, in the old B.B. King used to sing, the thrill is gone. That's, you know, right. That ain't there anymore. That's right. And that's there. I used to look for that verse, you know, the pleasures of sinner, but for a season. There is no verse that says that. Instead, it says that Moses chose the suffering of Christ rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. And so a lot of people have just extrapolated, and I think properly off of that sure. Sin has pleasure for a season.
That's right.
I don't care what sin you do, there's pleasure in it for a season. You know you're addicted when the pleasure's gone and you can't stop. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just... You know, you do it five times, and one time there was a little bit of something to it. The other four times, you're just trapped. You're doing it. You can't get out of it. And you're just wondering, you know, what's going on here. Nothing's sadder. And I always tell this to young guys in their 20s or whatever that are out there and begin to really taste sin for the first time. Nothing's sadder than meet some guy in his 30s that never got out of it.
Or the 40s
or 50s. Yeah, it's 40s. Really sad.
It is. Yes, sir.
There was an advertisement on the radio I thought was really effective where, you know, there's some guys talking in high school or something. One's going to college, the other one's playing football and studying and that. And the other, hey, let's go out behind the dumpsters and smoke dope. And, you know, and then it shows them, you know, like 20, 30 years later, all of them have jobs and the other one's still behind the dumpster smoking dope, you know. And he just never got out of it. Just never beat that. So... It's that thing, he's dead in trespasses and sins. He's separate from God, and as a result, he can't find happiness. He really can't find love. He can't find anything that he's really looking for. He can't, you know, the old Mick Jagger thing, I can't find no satisfaction. You know, he just, it ain't there. He just can't find it. So, Paul says, and you hath he quickened, made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins.
Yes.
Those trespass, those sins, you're just dead. You know, there was no hope for you in that. Mm-hmm. Then it says, verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Just like everybody else walks.
That's right?
Mm-hmm. According to the course of this world. And then it says this, according to the prince of the power of the air.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
And then it defines that prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, not every thought that runs through your head comes from you. Mm-hmm. It's one of the first things, when you start reading your Bible, you're going to realize not every thought that goes into your head originated from you. Okay? And there are thoughts that come into your head that came from the outside. And old Don Green, the preacher you hear, he says, you know, he says, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head. But you can sure stop it from building a nest in your hair. You know, you can't stop certain of those thoughts that are running through from one ear to the other ear and running through your head. But you can sure stop meditating on them and daydreaming about them and, you know, build a little fantasy life about them and that kind of stuff. Because eventually when you toy with them, they will bite you. They will come back. And one of the things that I always tell my kids is the secret you is the real you. That part of you, that thing you're hiding and you don't want anyone to see and you'd be ashamed if anyone saw it, that's the real you, okay? You know, Now, I'm not trying to gross anybody out, but the real me isn't this shirt. It's what's underneath. Now, it's a mercy to you, I wear it, okay? But it's one of those things that the real me isn't so much what you see on the outside, and I want it to be. I want you to see what I am on the inside and not have hidden, you know, sin and that kind of stuff so that I'm some kind of a phony when I'm out front. Always tears. I had to spend some time with the Lord in prayer even before this Bible study. Just caught myself in some things and thought, what are you doing? What are you thinking? What's going on in your head? You know, and just get with the Lord. And I just had to tell him, I said, Lord, I said, you know, those spirits, I said, they'd defeat me. I don't have any power over them. You know, I said, they'd whoop me. I said, unless you fight for me, I said, I don't have a bit of hope. I said, every time I've ever done my own thinking or my own way, I said, I've just screwed up everything I've touched. I've just made it a mess and shameful and awful. And I just need you. That's all there is to it. So he talks about this prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now, present tense, worketh in the children of disobedience. 7 billion people on this earth today. I think we went over this some last week. 7 billion people on earth, and right now, in every one of them, he's working. Now, there's fundamentalists who'd rent their clothes. Oh, no, you're giving too much power to the devil. No, the Bible just gave him that power. Okay? But I have a God that could pinch his throat anytime he wanted. Mm-hmm. And
we'd like to see that.
And the day will come.
That's right,
sure. You know, in the book of Revelation, there's a verse that just says, and the beast was taken. For God's time, taken. Cast in the lake of fire. That's it. You're looking for this big drama, and the beast was taken. Boop.
Also okay. Says all power is given.
Yeah, at one point, all power is given to him. But God can give all power.
That's right.
And by holiness alone win.
Amen.
So the thing is, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And again, I always have these people say, oh no, you know, he's using his henchmen and such. And I've told you that thing before. If you've been alive 30 years, you've been alive about 1 billion seconds. Okay? So if the devil was to give each person 1 second of his time, it would take 210 years just to get everybody currently alive. Okay? Now, anybody here that's gotten more than a second from him? So, you know, it's just one of those. Why not just believe the verse for what it says? Okay? In other words, one of the things with the devil is he's omnipresent. What's that mean? He's everywhere. Do you think there's any place I can go on earth and won't find the devil? Okay? Think any place I could go out in outer space and not find the devil?
You know, those people who are afraid of giving too much power to the devil have a small God.
That's right. They don't have a God big enough to whoop this bird.
Right.
All
right?
Yes, sir. Amen.
Well, they're the same ones who don't think that unsaved people should be in church.
Yes. Narrow-minded.
Yeah.
All right. So, verse 3. Among whom we all had our conversation in time past. What? In the lusts of our flesh. You know, I don't even want to begin to tell you the things my flesh has lusted after. You know? I mean, it's so vile, so awful, so disgusting, eventually what happens. And this is the whole problem, you know, and all the fellas, most of the ladies know, you know, you begin to dip a little bit and think to yourself, well, I can look at just this picture.
Oh, boy.
You know, you have opened a door. You're on a sliding, you know, you stepped onto a grease slide now.
Yeah,
because that picture won't satisfy.
No.
It will not satisfy. And, you know, and then it's going to have to be the next thing, and then the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. And eventually, you become so jaded, so awful. Now, the worst thing that could ever happen to a lady is to get a fella that's in that condition. Mm-hmm. Because the normal things that should even make him love her are dead in him.
That's right.
They're not even working. Oh. And all she, you know, the weird, twisted things now. I knew a couple when Ruth Ann and I pastored in Vermont, they used to have to go to the store and buy hardcore pornography, the two of them, and sit there and watch it together, even to have relations anymore. Imagine that, getting to that point in your life where you just sit there and have to watch this hardcore pornography just to even get that way. So how did that happen? It's people that gave themselves over to the lust of the flesh. Well, there's nothing wrong with this. Okay, well, probably, you know, there's no law against hitting yourself over the head with a hammer. You know, that's, you know, go ahead and do it, but it's, you won't be happy. And if you want to enjoy your own body, first of all, and I just mean in the sense of feeling wholesome, feeling right, and not walking around suicidal and depressed,
yes,
and miserable and all that kind of stuff, and you want to feel that way, first of all, live clean.
Yeah.
Live clean. Just shun anything that's... The word chaste is different than the word virgin.
That's
right. Okay? Virgin, we all understand what a virgin is. Most people I know ruined that early. All right? At a time when it would have been better if they'd never done that.
Yes, sir.
But the word chaste means that you're living sexually clean now. Mm-hmm. So, for example... And it's not the same as celibate. Mm-hmm. Okay, celibate means you're not having sexual relations with anyone. Celibate. Chaste means that you're a pure, sexually pure person. A woman could be married, have a husband, yielding herself on a regular basis, and be a chaste woman. Meaning you wouldn't walk up and talk dirty stuff around her, not for 5 seconds. She's not going to do anything alluring or anything of that sort, and she's probably a perfect pleasure to the man she has, and the man she has is probably a perfect pleasure to her. Mm. Most women threw that away young. They didn't understand what it was, but that, you can have that back. That's right, you can have that back. That's something that God can give you back, and God can restore that and put that back for you and such. There's no woman that God can't make chaste. And when that happens, there's healing. And I mean healing in that. Now, if you're one of these people that grew up being abused and then abused yourself and gone through all that kind of stuff, there'll probably never be a time in your life where there's no tears. Where you'll say to yourself, oh, I'll never cry over that again. Mm-hmm. But what will happen is they'll be farther and farther and farther apart. Okay? Instead of crying every night, you might cry once a month. And then all of a sudden you notice you went 2 years and you didn't cry over it. And maybe on the third year something happened and you cried over it again. It was all back. It was just as real to you as if it had just been the other day. But then it might be 10 years before it happens again. But there probably never be a time in your life when you're totally gone. Okay. Mm-hmm. But God heals. Okay? God heals. That thing Fanny Crosby wrote. Deep in the human heart, touched by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. And that's, I've just watched God do that. Taking people just so wounded and so hurt in those things, and they start living right and clean. And that's why some of you are coming, because God's begun to touch your life and show you that, hey, I don't have to live this way. I don't have to be destroyed by all this stuff. And you get a taste of what it could be. And don't throw it out.
A little bit of heaven on earth.
You know, there's a book I have. I had Amy read part of it, but it's called The Emperor's New Drugs. And it's written by a therapist in New York City who has the legal right to prescribe antidepressants. And he became suspicious of the antidepressants, and he wrote a book about it, and he really indicts the whole industry when it's done. And what he does is this, is just so you understand, an antidepressant, in order for it to be prescribed legally, an antidepressant has to have been used in a double-blind study where both the doctor and the patient didn't know whether they're on an antidepressant or on a placebo. And in two of those studies, an antidepressant had to beat a placebo by 2 Hamilton points. Now, Hamilton points is how they measure your depression. How are you feeling? Well, terrible. You know, well, you're able to eat. No, my appetite's off. Or, you know, are you suicidal? Yeah. And you get points for each of these answers. And you know, they'll say, well, you're clinically depressed. And so I'm clinically depressed. Why? Because you hit that certain score on Hamilton points, or I'm slightly depressed. Or, you know, there, and so there's all these things on the Hamilton scale. Well, in order for an antidepressant to be allowed on the market, it had to have beat a placebo in two trials by 2 points. Now, 2 points isn't a lot. And so he got curious and said, well, how many times was it tested? And he found some of them were tested over and over and over and over again. And finally, when they made it finally twice, okay, you can be sold. So the question is, why were placebos doing a good job? Because everybody in the test was improving. Even the ones taking sugar pills were improving. So the question is, why were they improving? Because when you're depressed, the number one thing you need to do is get help. Okay? Talk about it. Get help. Reach out. Realize you got a problem. Jump into this thing. So you go to the doctor. He prescribes some pills. And it goes, and their Hamilton score shoots up, or down, really. You know, and your health, your mental health actually improves from that. So then he went on, and where he got suspicious is almost all all antidepressants have side effects. They might dry your mouth out, they might make your foot twitch, there's different things they might do. So the thing is, antidepressants work on the idea that the serotonin in your brain is that the levels are wrong, so they have serotonin uptake inhibitors, or, you know, suppressors for the first, you know, making the serotonin. All these different ways that they work to regulate serotonin in your brain. So the thing is, somebody developed a pill that would suppress serotonin just like any antidepressant. And it was a marvel because it had no side effects whatsoever. And this is where he got suspicious. It can't beat a placebo. You know why? Because in those tests, what was happening is people who would take the sugar pill didn't have side effects, and they knew they weren't on the antidepressant. The ones who had side effects knew they were on it, and that's what kept skewing the tests. And that's the only reason antidepressants ever beat sugar pills. So then they developed a sugar pill that had a side effect. And no antidepressant can beat that sugar pill. Okay? So the thing is, he finally comes to the conclusion that for 50 years, science has been wrong, that depression is not a chemical imbalance in the brain. And that was just some dumb thing that people had in their heads. And he said, we're in a period of time now, just like when doctors learned you had to wash hands, where the old ones never did, the new ones did, and that, where the old doctors will probably never get that through their head. So I gave the book to Eric. I want him to read it. Eric's in his last year. In fact, last month, the medical school. And you can ask him about any organ of the body, and he'll just rattle stuff off, talk to you all day long, everything that could go wrong and such, and never has to look at his notes, anything else. And I want him to read it. Him and Hannah handed it back to me. Eric said, absolutely stunned. You know, he said the man proved his case without a shadow of a doubt. But then Hannah and Eric went a step further. One of Eric's good friends in medical college told him, oh, I'm going into psych. Eric said, why? He says, because the art of psych is lying to your patients and telling them that the medicine works. The newest graduating class of doctors, the art of psych is lying to your patients and convincing them that the medicine works. Okay? Now, all right, and we watched him graduate. 300 doctors walking that stage. The art of psych is lying to your patients and convincing them that the medicine works. The top 5 companies in the United States, GM, Walmart, all them together, adding all their money together, their profits are not as much is what pharmaceutical companies will make off depressed people this year.
Yeah.
Okay? And it's all lies done by doctors, paid to lie to you and make you think that they're helping you. Okay?
Paid by too.
Yeah. It's huge money.
Pharmaceuticals will come in their office and we'll give them free phones and free
stuff. All sorts. Yeah, Mary Botens was saying. Mary Botens is reading the book now, and she said it's so shameful what these pharmaceutical companies give these doctors. to push that stuff out there. But, you know, after that book, I just wanted to get Eric's opinion. But then when I heard that young man just saying why he's going into that, because all you have to do is lie to your patients and tell them this medicine's working. Okay? Imagine being actually taught that in medical school. You give them medicine that we all know doesn't work. Okay? And I have people in here over and over again who, how many times, you know? And, hey, you know what the problem is? We're born dead in trespass and sin. And separate from God, we got a hole in our heart. We don't know how to fill it, okay? And let me put it, real depressing things can happen in your life.
Sure.
Okay?
Yeah.
You can go through some stuff that's real depressing. And I got some people in here, you can recount some stuff in your past life that, yeah, I'd be depressed if I'd been through it, okay? But there's other ways out of it. I always go back to that thing of Dale come to me some weeks after he was off all his antidepressants, but I'm just so depressed. Remember what I told him? I said, you need to be depressed. Look at your life. Look at you. Sitting there and, you know, your wife trying to do some work and you're playing video games all day long. And that's, yeah, you need to be depressed living that way. You know what? The drugs shut it off and he wasn't feeling it.
Yeah.
Some of you need to open your eyes and realize, oh, this is what I am. You know? And, you know, instead of having something, shut it all off. You need to take a look and say, hey, this is what's happening to me. And deal with that. Now, verse 3 again, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh.
Pastor, what's the definition of conversation again?
Conversation goes further than just talking. It's actually how you interact with something. You know, for example, the word intercourse. We think of that as sex, okay? But the word intercourse for years was rarely used in the sense of sex. Today, because everybody's sex mad, you know, intercourse was any time that two people had a conversation, anything back and forth. Therefore, you call it sexual intercourse. Intercourse. Conversation is more than just talking. It's that idea of how you interact back and forth with something, okay? That conversation with the, you know, in the lusts of your flesh, okay? And that's, well, you say actions speak louder than words, if you want to put it that way.
Would it be something like deportment?
Deportment is partly. Deportment is part of it, you know, how you act. So among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Your mind can come up with stuff that just been better off if it hadn't. Okay?
Right.
And, you know, and then you decide, I really want to do this thing. And, you know, the sad part is, when we first got here, our bathroom doors, the bathroom door back there and such, had little holes in it. The old pastor's grandson. And, you know, he'd want to sneak in and peek at the women in the bathroom and such. And they always had to look where he's drilling holes, where he's looking and such. And, you know, the sad part was, we could all say, well, that's a sicko. That's a pretty twisted individual or whatever else. And yeah, probably was. But his mind got loose. It just, he began to fulfill whatever that desire of his mind was, so that he could look at it and he could do it. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And it's interesting, Dale. I went to look up the children of wrath, and that's the only place the phrase children of wrath is. So then I just went ahead and I put children of wrath. Where are all those words together in a verse? Even if it's, you know, not children of wrath, but those words are together. And there are about seven places. And it's talking about, and the certain children of Israel, and the wrath of God was upon them. And the wrath of God, these children, the wrath of God was upon the children of Israel here. And no doubt in my mind, that's what Paul means when he's talking about the children of wrath. Those that, by their actions, God's wrath was against them. Dum, dum, da, dum, dum, da, dum, da, dum, da, dum. I think just playing outside, just the death of poor Trevor. Having a hard time putting up with that. All right. So it goes on. children of wrath, even as others. So what makes a person a children of wrath? Giving yourself over to the lust of your flesh, giving yourself over to the lust of your mind. Having lust in your flesh, does that make you a child of wrath? No, it does not. Having lust in your mind, does that make you a child of wrath? No, it does not. Giving yourself over to it, child of wrath, what's that mean? It means that the Almighty God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob has wrath towards you. Okay? And there's the answer. And look at that and you know, pray to God that way and say, hey, you know what? I know that it's not a matter of just me grieving you. You have wrath towards me right now. Okay? Wrath.
I think that one of the scariest verses is when he says all the wrath of all the years being poured out on one time frame.
In the book of Matthew, when he says the blood of all the prophets from Zacharias, Abel to Zacharias, and be fulfilled in your generation, yeah.
And then there's the other time frame that's still coming, when in that 7-year period there's going to be...
That's right. Or what Paul says in Romans 2, he says, treasurest unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the righteous revelation of the judgment of God. In other words, you're storing up treasure. You say to yourself, well, I got away with that. Well, nothing ever happened here. But you're actually storing up that wrath. And there, I think it's Isaiah 63, where Jehovah God himself says, the day of vengeance is in my heart.
Yeah, boy.
In other words, he's been watching all along, and he's been waiting to get revenge. And when God gets revenge, it'll be gotten right.
Yeah,
but it's a... You know, we always say to ourselves, you know, well, if God's there, why does he allow this or why does he allow that? And I saw an illustration today, a drawing of a North Korean concentration camp. It was just a short little drawing of something going on in it. And it was kind of a background of a bigger picture or whatever. But in North Korea, they know of at least 11 concentration camps. And we think of Auschwitz and that kind of thing. And keep in mind, the longest a German concentration camp lasted was maybe 15 years. These have been going on for 50. One of them is the size of Los Angeles. Okay? And there are people born into it. And there's a book out now. It's called Camp 14. And it's written by the only person to have ever escaped and made it back to the West from a North Korean prison camp. And it's actually a young man born in the prison camp who watched his own mother die because he narked on her. And he even says he did it with no emotion. It's his mother, but, you know, he got some extra food for tattling on her for something, and he watched her die for it. He did it with no emotion. He grew up in this camp. But at one point, a man who had been powerful in the political system of North Korea got arrested and put into this camp. And the boy was sent as a tag to be on him or whatever because he's one of those they trust. And the man just told him about what life was really like in the outside world. He'd actually traveled to other countries. So the boy was almost beyond anything. And he risked everything, got out of the camp, got into China. And the Chinese round up Koreans all the time. And they can tell a North Korean because their heads are always out of proportion to the rest of their body because of malnutrition. So they can spot them right away, North Korean. When a North Korean moves to South Korea, they're known all their lives because their head is disproportional. Every Korean can see him that you were born in North Korea. But he managed to get out of there, and they actually wrote his life story. It's called Camp 14. And they say he's going through horrible depressions and such and everything, but he's just recounting that thing. And you say, well, how does God let that happen? Well, the day of wrath is there. Okay, the day of wrath, God, the day will come when God will handle that. But you ever think about it, some of you parents? The day of wrath is on you for everything you've ever said to your kid, everything God's mad at you about. The day of wrath is there, and that it might actually be better for some North Korean guard that never knew the things you knew, that tortured people and whipped them and killed them and shot them and such, than for some of us who knew the truth and still just the lust of our flesh. Today I'm just too involved in whatever I'm involved in, and, you know, just turn around and, you know, and that day of wrath. And that thing Paul says, treasurous unto thyself wrath. But it's that, here Paul talks about it, it's that prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, working through the lusts of our flesh and the lusts of our mind. Okay. J. Frank Norris, his most famous message that I know of, was during a horrible dispute in his church in Detroit that had gone on for months. And we're dealing back in the 1920s or 30s. J. Frank Norris pastored two churches, one in Texas and one in Detroit. He'd be at 6 months at a time in each one. And the one in Detroit got into such a battle that it actually was in the main newspapers over what Deacon thought this and that and everything else. And finally a telegram came from J. Frank Norris, I'm coming. So the speculation all over Detroit was, what side would he take in this battle? And J. Frank Norris came in and he preached a sermon called But God. And there's four places in the Bible that says But God. This is one of them. Among whom all, look at verse 3, among whom all we had the conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God. Yeah, but God. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy. You'd have never gotten out of that. You'd have never gotten yourself out of that in a million years, but God. And he went through and showed that every time it says, but God, it's showing the horribleness of man and what he's done. And they said they just had absolute pouring out of the Spirit of God. And somebody noticed weeks later that he never did settle the controversy. And nobody cared. Okay? He knew all along the problem wasn't the controversy, the problem was sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now, this is just this thing. One of the best illustrations I know. I think back when Ruth Ann and I first got to Vermont. And we went to some little Christian coffee house or something. They asked us if we'd go to it. And all the street people from St. Johnsbury would go down there. And I'll never forget this one couple. And their little kids are down there. It'd be the kind of kids that Amy takes care of. And the one baby was about 2 years old, and he stunk. I mean, just stunk. And it's beyond just urine or poop. I mean, he just stunk. His skin was dirty. His hair was dirty. He just stunk. I remember Ruth Ann and Angela Hill going to change him, and at 2 years old, he was already ashamed of his genitals. You could tell he was being abused even at that age. Ashamed. Didn't want people to even see him. And he just stunk. And I remember him coming up to me, just like little Katie would, just like Trevor did. And he wanted to be hugged. And you want to know something? I hugged him because he wanted to be hugged. He didn't know he stunk. He didn't know it was a reproach, sticky flesh and gross to even look at. He didn't know that. He just wanted somebody to hug him and love him, and put their face against his face. And that's what our God's like, but God. But God. But God, rich in mercy. You know, we make a mess of our lives. And pride. You know, if I were to go ahead and just talk about the biggest problem in everybody's life here, it's personal pride. Where you just won't let anybody help you, and you won't let anything do that. You're not going to bend. You're not going to do things God's way. You're not going to give in. You're going to hold out to the end or whatever else, and it's going to destroy you. But God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So here you are, dead in your sins, but he quickened Christ. Made him alive. Jesus Christ was dead. He was in the flames of hell, without his spirit, his soul an offering for sin. And by all the justice of God, it should have burned there forever. But God, who's rich in mercy, brought back his spirit, Psalm 18, to rejoin that soul of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Ghost took the blood of Jesus Christ into heaven. And Jesus Christ, from the bowels of hell, remembered the promises of God and cried out to God. And the Father brought him back and restored him over to paradise where he could look back over to hell. And then the third day brought him back to that body, quickened him. And it says, God in mercy to us quickened you together with Christ. Now, you know the thing is? I can find three legitimate reasons for God to have raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Number one, he made a promise to him. Okay? Jesus Christ in the flames of hell said, I believe, therefore have I spoken. And God promised me this life. Number two, his blood was taken up to heaven. And number three, his spirit was absolutely clean. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I couldn't commend my spirit to God. Anybody here that could take your spirit, give it to God, and he'd find it clean and holy and pure and nothing wrong with it? Jesus Christ could. When God went to quicken John Asquith, by what law? You'd go through all the laws of heaven and earth and everywhere, and there's no law by which he could do this. But there's a thing called grace. Just a thing called grace. Where you could, when he raised him from the dead, he could just raise me with him. By grace he is saved. Okay? Now, you can't explain grace. It's just something that goes above and beyond anything ever deserved or ever could be warranted by anything he ever did. Where God just in his own says, I can do this. And he can. And he does it. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace he is saved. Verse 6. And hath raised us up together. And hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, what a marvelous thing. There's Jesus Christ sitting in heaven. Absolutely deserves it. The Bible talks about seraphim and angels walking by him and just worshiping him when they see him and such. And you're just sitting there with him because it's his choice that you should do that. Okay? His choice. Verse 6 again. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, I talk about that thing with crucifixion where they normally didn't take the body off the cross. Just let it rot there forever. People who walk by sometimes for years and see little remnants of the bone or something hanging there and the sinew or something. And I've heard the descriptions of people walking through English shipyards and there's the guys hanging there and just decomposing on the rope or whatever. And it was just, you're not taking that down. Family's not taking it out. He'll hang on the gibbet and he'll be there forever. And history's full of those kind of things where the wrath of a king would be such and people impaled on stakes and left there just forever until their bodies rotted in that spot and such. And God, who does the exact opposite, takes those he loves and sets them with Jesus Christ so people all through eternity can see the grace and the goodness of God and his love to this person, what he's done and his mercy to them and his absolute forgiveness of all they've ever done. And people just through all eternity worshiping God because of what he's done for these people. That's what it says. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. By grace are you saved through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, what? The faith, not of yourselves. It, what's that it? The faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Part of the whole problem with fundamentalism today is they're trying to get people to drum up the faith to be saved. You ain't got the faith to be saved. Well, the faith to be saved was in Jesus Christ, who believed and then spoke. God gives that faith. That's why a person with salvation has assurance, because it's the faith. He gives you that faith, and suddenly, by grace, you say through faith, oh my goodness, I believe on the things of Christ. I have this assurance, I know that I have salvation, because he gave that to you. Now that's a miracle. If you've ever tried, and I think everybody here has gone through where they tried to drum it up, really, okay, I think I'm saved now, and then it would fall apart on you again, and okay, no, I'm really saved now, and you pray again, don't tell anybody you prayed, but just to be sure, you know, I'm going to be saved and such, and you go through that, and okay, now I really have, that's right, you know, the last time I really wasn't sorry enough for my sin, but this time I really prayed it right, and the preaching comes again, and it all falls apart on you again, and you can't figure out, it's only a miracle from God will stop that. There is no process by which you were born with that will stop that. There's no process by which any man can teach you that will stop that. The only thing that will ever stop that is when God does the miracle of giving you personally saving faith. To whom does he give saving faith? To repentant sinners. To sinners who absolutely come to a point where there's nothing in their life they want more than Jesus Christ. And every single person in here, it's a different degree that God has to go to bring you to that point. Whatever it took to bring Dale to that point, it'd be something totally different for Sam. Whatever brought would be for Jennifer to that point would be something totally different for Chris. Because God knows you. God knows the sinful desires you have and the prideful desires you have and the barriers in you. And God knows what it would take for you. And for some people, it's that absolute revelation of the depth of their sin. Just how horrible their sin is. And him opening their eyes to that, and they'd never seen it, and so they're in agony over what they are, and they want Christ more than anything. There's other people, take something else in their life that he had to take to bring them to that point where they want Jesus Christ more than anything else. The proof is, they have Christ. And it's a proof to them and to no one else. There's no one else that can settle it for them. They have Jesus Christ. Old Spink Williamson taught all his people to say, I have Jesus for this. No matter what's going on, you know, your finances are crushed. I have Jesus for this. Okay? You're miserable, depressed. I have Jesus for this. That same Jesus can settle that thing forever in you. But he must take your personal pride and get it out of the way. He's got to do that because your pride will always hide God from you. Okay? You cannot see God through pride. It cannot happen. And this idea that you can just run around and somebody can pray this prayer and that somewhere an angel marked something in a book somewhere, and that's not what salvation is. Salvation is when God brings you to the point where you desire Jesus Christ more than any other thing. And that is repentance. When that comes and you've changed your mind and there's nothing else you want more than him, and then God will give you saving faith. And I don't care what you've ever done before. I don't care what you're guilty of. We talk about those concentration camp guards. Albert Speer, who was a personal friend of Adolf Hitler's, who at one point ran the war industry and used war slaves and everything, and he was the only Nazi who wasn't given the death sentence. And the Russian and British and American judges did it on the principle that he was the only one that claimed he was guilty. He said, I am guilty, there's no excuse. And so they used him as an example and gave him life imprisonment. And he wrote a diary while he was in there. And after he died, they found Albert Speer's diary. So you actually saw the inside of the Nuremberg trials. You know, the prisoners back and forth in jail and these horrible men in that. And he made this remark. He talked about two horrible Nazis going to be hung who told all the other prisoners, we go to die in Christ Jesus, because American chaplains had gone in there and won these men to Christ. And he talked about, and he wondered, he himself wasn't a man of faith. He just thought, this is odd. They're not even using it to get pardoned. They just are telling us that they're going to die and they're going to heaven. And he just records that. He can't even explain it. It's just something he recorded having happened. And here's these two horrible, horrible men. But came to a point in their life where they wanted Jesus Christ more than anything else. And the grace of God absolutely pardoned them. You know, if I were to take and you know, some think of some barn where there's a lagoon of dung and sewage and gutter material and that kind of stuff. And if I were to get a big bucket of that stuff, and we found out that some of you had sipped little spoonfuls of it,
yeah,
that'd be pretty disgusting. Then we found out that some of you bathed in it. Some of you were drinking it all the time. Okay? Is there anybody there that's not disgusting and horrible?
No.
That's what it is with sin. You know, there's certain people who say, well, I was just sipping little spoonfuls. Say, I'm not like that person that was bathing in it over there. No, you're disgusting. You've shown that that's what you really want. You might have restrained yourself a little, but you've proven to us what you are with what you've done. And God wants to prove to every single person in their mind, individually, that they're sin. Given over to sin. And when he does, you will want Jesus Christ more than anything else. You'll want Jesus Christ. And when you finally come to that point, he's right there. He's right there. There's that song, he was there all the time. He was there all the time. Waiting patiently in love. He was there all the time. Verse 8 again. For by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, what? The faith is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. One of the things that God does then, many things that happens, but when God brings a person to that point that he puts that saving faith in them, one of the things he does is he gives them the good works that he wants them to walk in. Gives them those works. This is what you'll do. This is what you'll walk in. Pastor Hain preached that thing some weeks ago about the trees in his yard. And it was a wonderful illustration. Yeah, just good. That idea of each of those trees. And he talked about a couple that they tried to prune to get to grow a certain way. And it grew like it was going to grow. And, and that's really, as a pastor, you know, I'll look and say, oh, this family here, this is what God will do with them and such. It's not what God does with them. You know, God just has his ways of reaching into lives and working and bringing people to certain points and doing things with them and such that God's going to do because he's foreordained works he wants them to walk in. And just one of the graces that he does. Verse 11, wherefore remember, now this is what he wants you to remember, that in time past, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So he says, I want you to remember, this is what you were. The circumcision called you the uncircumcision. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. There's Israel. God put them together as a nation. He made them a people. He made them great promises. But those people, those Gentiles, were aliens from that. The Jews would let them in on a one-by-one basis, provided that they were circumcised and went through long things of becoming a proselyte. And they had to, you know, Avi, for example, he and I were discussing that, the Jew that was here. And he was talking about a Japanese man that he knows who came and wanted to become a Jew. And they let him become a Jew. And he said he's actually become quite a notable Jewish scholar. And really, but it took him years and years and years and years to come to that point where he reached it. But Avi just said it's kind of fun now where he'll talk to him, and our father's this and that, and he's Japanese. But he said, you know, the Jews accept him now because he did that. But there's that long period of time of being a proselyte. Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, you compass heaven and earth to make one proselyte. And when you do, you make him twofold more a child of hell than you are. And typical of fundamentalism today. But it's just this whole idea that you were outside. And now, watch what the Lord's done here. That it, verse 12 again, that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope. And without God in the world, no hope. None. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Come on, you're one of us. Come on, you're one of us. Come on, you're us. That's who you are. You're one of us.
Pastor, in the Old Testament, didn't God tell them that he was going to make them a priesthood? So the priesthood would go out and get people, but other than on that one by one basis.
Israel was supposed to have been out there an example of the world, something they failed in. Okay. You know, Ruth Ann and I, some of you met Susan Kaufman last year at Hannah's wedding. And Susan and her husband had gone many years ago to Malawi, Africa as missionaries. And again, most missionaries never hit the mark. They don't know how to blend with the people. They don't know how to do well in it. And so one of the reasons, by the way, I joined the Seatmans yesterday, because he wasn't even pretending they'd done that. He's just saying, hey, we go there, we're trying to help, we do different things. Now, that's a pretty honest assessment of what somebody did, and I'm glad we're helping them to do it. You know, I really was. But you know, but the thing is, they went over there to Malawi, and they're living there amongst the people. One of the first things they noticed is that the way the Malawi people do a lot of their socializing is walking from one village to another. It might be 8 miles to the next village. But you don't just walk. You wait, because at a certain time, everybody's going to walk. Just like a bus. So you go there, and there might be 30 people now that walk to that village. And you imagine walking with 30 people, 8 to 10 miles. And just the gossip and the things that'll go on and the talking and this kid's naughty and this, you know, they'll talk about the one who didn't come, you know, and such. And that's where all the socializing got done. And the Kaufmans realized that, so they decided, we'll never buy a car. And they would only travel in these big packs with the people like that. Yes. And they lived that way for many years amongst them, planted crops and everything just like the other people did. Well, Malawi had, when it got its independence, there was a Malawian who'd been educated in Scotland, and he was a very old man by the time they got there, in his 90s, but he was holding the country together. And he finally died, and real radicals took the country over, who decided, we're going to purge all the foreigners out of here. So one of the first rules was they were going to purge all foreigners, had to leave the country unless you had a special permit that you could stay. So you can imagine ranchers and rich people, for whatever reason you're there. And the Kaufman said, they said it was complete chaos. You go in there and everybody's panicking, and there's lines of Africans who are, you know, bureaucrats stamping things. And he said they're openly hostile to these whites now, who under the old leader kind of had a sway or whatever, and he's not here anymore to protect you. And the Kaufmans were standing in the lines and waiting and thinking, there's no way in the world that we're ever going to get a visa or anything like that. Well, the new number, well, it was the number two man in the country, but of the new people that took over, he's the new number two man. And he was an absolute radical, anti-Western, every which way he could. He's walking through at one point. He looks, he sees the Kaufmans, he comes over, grabs the bureaucrat dealing with them. What are they in this line for? Those are Africans. He'd heard about them. They'd won his heart. Those are Africans. They're one of us. And the guy's kind of shocked, you know. And you know, the bureaucrat, oh, yes, sir, stamps all their paperwork and lets them go. You're one of us, okay? And, you know, nothing like it. There's a point there where the Lord just says, you're one of us. Okay? You're one of my people. You're part of my covenant. Of old, there was no hope. You were separated. You couldn't be part of it. Now, you can.
Yeah, yes.
Okay? You're one of us. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and hath abolished in his flesh the enmity. There used to be this enmity between God's people and the rest of the world. And Jesus Christ took all the enmity in himself, and took the beatings, and took everything else, just to take all that out of the way. Abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Go ahead.
So was the enmity in his flesh, or was the...
The enmity was the law of ordinances. So in his flesh, he died for those ordinances. He paid off every one of them. So that there's nothing left. Years ago, there was a guy, Oswald Smith, pastored a church in Toronto, Canada. You'll see so once in a while a hymn written by him. But he wrote a lot of tracts in his lifetime. He probably died 40, 50 years ago. He was a very old man. But he used to write a lot of tracts, and he'd take real things out of history. And one of the things, one of the stories, and I'll never forget this, was the Tsar of Russia had been traveling on a train, and he got into a city, and no one knew that he was even in the city or something. You know, he wasn't scheduled to be there, and of course, everybody quickly put him up in a tremendous hotel or whatever else. And then that night he couldn't sleep, so he decided he would just go and walk through the military garrison in the town. And as he comes through the garrison, and he's walking through, and of course no one's even expecting him. Now it's the Tsar of Russia, you know. This is who's actually in here. And normally for that kind of thing, you know, all the generals and inspections would be there and everything. But no one even knows he's coming. And he comes up to a desk, and there's a man asleep at the desk. Now that's the death penalty. You're asleep on guard duty. And he walks up there and he looks, and the man had just written a suicide note. And there's a bottle of vodka or something sitting there. And the man had just said an apology to his family. And he said, "I've gambled. I've made every decision wrong." He said, "I have debts that can never be paid." And he said, "Who could ever pay these debts? There's nothing else I can do." And at the bottom was written, "I, Nicholas, pay these debts. I, Nicholas, in the Tsar's name, this man's debts are to be paid. And this man is to be absolutely held innocent for being drunk tonight and for laying on there." And he went and got another officer and woke him up, said, "Take care of him." And when the man awoke in the morning, there at the bottom of the paper, "I, Nicholas." He went from one moment with nothing to the next moment a complete pardon and every debt paid. That's what God does.
That's right.
Okay? That's what God does. I personally knew a man. Personally knew him, who in Vietnam had gone, and he'd gone in the early 60s of Vietnam and gotten a Bronze Star there. And he just told the story. He was from Pensacola, Florida. And they were in some firefight, and there was a Vietnamese soldier that was laying in a field, and he was crying out because he was wounded. And this guy, Adam was his name, runs out there in that field, grabs the guy, pulls him back up. He said people were shooting at him, but he just couldn't stand to see the guy suffering in the field. It turned out it was some high-ranking Vietnamese officer, and somebody grabbed him. That's the bravest thing I've ever seen. And he was given a high award and all this kind of stuff. Came back to the United States. And then a little later, towards the end of the 60s, he volunteered to go back to Vietnam. Well, if you know anything about Vietnam, towards the end of the 60s, it was just a cesspool of heroin. And you could, you could pay for a couple dollars a day and get 90% pure heroin in Vietnam in those times. And, and you can't tell when a guy's on heroin. You know, you can't tell. And it's absolutely pure. And he said they're all just, hyped up with smack and everything else. And the military's doing all this stuff to get rid of it. And he got busted. And they brought him in as commander and said, "They've decided to make an example out of you." And they've decided to make an example out of you. And you're going to go to trial. And they're going to send you to Leavenworth. And they're going to try to give you 30 years. And so he's released, but his first sergeant came to him and he said, "Adams," he said, "I don't want to see you go to Leavenworth. I know you have a Bronze Star." And he said, "I've decided you're going to die in combat." And he said, "Don't even look on the board for what you're doing." He said, "You're going out every single day on patrol." And he said, "Every single day you're going to be the point man. Every single day." And he said, "Every single day, just walk out there," and he's the point man. Every single day, he's walking out there. And he said, they'd have a day they wouldn't go out, and they'd just stick him in a field somewhere. And he said, one day, standing waist-deep water, exhausted beyond anything, he's waiting for the bullet that's going to kill him, and if the bullet doesn't kill him, he's going to go back And he's going to go for 30 years in Leavenworth. He says, just all over. And he said at that point he'd heard the gospel all his life. And he just cried out, oh my God, is there nothing for me? Is there nothing, nothing, nothing? Can't you rescue me from this? And he went back in and they said, oh, by the way, Adam, there's orders for you. And somehow or other, some Quonset Hut had burned with all his case and everything in it. And they had orders and he got shipped back to his hometown, Pensacola. And he said 48 hours later, after crying out to God in a field like that, he's being shipped back to Pensacola. Okay? Mm. I knew him personally. Okay? All, you know, just no hope. Just nothing that could ever get him out of that. That's why one of the descriptions of the Lord again is he that is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think.
That's the point. He's got to get everybody to.
That's right. He's just got to bring you to that point where you finally realize, I don't care what's going on in your life, he is bigger than this thing.
Yeah.
And he can do that.
Yeah.
You're the problem, not him.
Yeah, that's
okay. You're the problem. You're the one keeping this thing from happening. Verse 14 again, for he is our peace. You have peace? If you have Christ, you have peace. Who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Take all these people and put them in his body in heaven. And I'm talking about his literal physical body where you all become part of it. And he's made one new man that's called the body of Christ. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. I don't, you know, anybody here that wasn't afar off? Came and preached peace to you that were afar off. And again, I have people in here think your life was crummy and all the horrible things and woe is to me and look what happened and, you know, take that violin and everything's a pity party for you and that kind of stuff. But I know this, if you're here tonight, God's reached for you.
Well, I'm telling you.
Okay?
Yeah, absolutely.
God's reached to you. God, and how many people, New Hudson's even had God reach them.
Yeah.
He's reached you.
Here
I was telling somebody recently, you know, I was talking about a missionary going to Japan, and I told somebody what that guy doesn't realize is there's probably as equal proportion of saved people in New Hudson as there are in Japan.
That's right.
Okay? And God's trying to reach. God's trying to reach to you, to you, to you, to reach into your life. Make you nigh, bring you, make you one of us. It's a great thing.
Yes,
sir. Verse 18. For through him we have access, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Yeah. Now there's those Jews and the Gentiles. The first thing he had to do is declare them all under sin. First thing he had to do, declare them all under sin. Couldn't save anybody that's not a sinner. Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to call the righteous.
Yes,
I came to call sinners to repent.
Sure did.
You're not a sinner? He didn't come for you.
Yeah.
Okay? Try to explain to the Lord one day, you're not one of them that needed him, okay? You're not one of those sinners. I was only sipping little bits of the cow dung,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
They were over there drinking mouthfuls of it.
Yeah,
and
don't matter.
I don't know about you, I was gargling in it and drinking it
sure.
And bathing in it, all right?
Doing it.
And swearing it was good stuff. Yeah, trying to convince others, do it with me, all right?
Yeah.
You know, years ago, I used to love these books, little science quizzes, and trying to figure out mathematical problems and that. And I'll never forget, one day they had a thing and it said, two birds of absolutely equal size were flying on a sunny day with no clouds, and one of them was 3 feet higher than the other one. The sun was casting a shadow down on the earth, and the science book asked, which shadow would be bigger? Well, that's what I said. You know what the book said? It said I was a slap idiot. The sun was 93 million miles away, and that 3 feet wasn't going to make a bit of difference. But that you had, I say, you know, it had been a light bulb 10 feet away, that other one would have been it, all right? But at 93 million miles, you know, two birds and, you know, 3 feet, it didn't make any difference, all right? both shadows were casting shadows. Well, it's the same way with sinners. One will say, well, you know, I'm not quite as far away from God as that person over there. There's God more than 93 million miles away, and you're like a foot and a half closer. Here I am. I'm not like that guy over there. Boy, thank God I'm not one of them, you know. Explain it to the judge. So verse 18 again, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Yep. Oh, Mephibosheth brought in, you're going to eat at my table, yes, Mephibosheth, David told him.
Yep.
You're just going to eat at my, you're going to be one, as one of my sons, you're just going to be with us and be part of it, and God just makes you part of it. Moses, David, Isaiah, they can all look down and point to you and say, hey, they're one of us.
Brother, yeah.
That's right, they're one of us. They're on our team. Verse 20, and you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you're builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We'll look at that a little more next week. Carrie, would you close us in prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the All-State Title here tonight.